This morning I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband, is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband.
This month, we've been talking about women and leadership in the church. The elders announced through study and discussion and prayer on their own that they determined that women should be eligible to serve as elders. We've had classes and sermons, all of which are online, in case you've missed anything, and I hope you'll go back and listen to those. Beginning next Sunday, during the 9 a.m. Class hour, Charlie Roberts and I will be available to meet with anyone who has questions on the biblical basis of this issue. We're not going to make presentations. We just want to provide a place for you if you have questions, you have points of view that you want to share. Again, on the scriptural aspect of this, come meet us at 9:15. We'll meet for as many weeks as there are people who still want to talk about this. So that's beginning next Sunday during that 9:15 hour. We start the process in January of choosing new elders, and that takes 2 or 3 months. So we have some time here that we all need to be discerned in a process of discernment. We all need to be thinking and praying about this and studying. We hope that this will continue to contribute to that. I'll be preaching during the month of November about the issue of leadership and service in the church. We'll look at passages in the Gospels, some passages from the Old Testament. And I want us to begin to try to think, for all of us, what are the attributes of people who serve as our leaders in the church? What are the ways that we need to be relating to each other and to our leaders? So trying to begin to open up those passages of Scripture, and also to provide ways for us to start to share those things together next month, during the month of November. I thank you again for the spirit that you've entered into this study in this period of time, and let's continue to seek God's will for our lives and for the church. I want you today, if you could, for a moment, to imagine that you're a follower of Christ in a first century city like Ephesus. Imagine yourself a part of that church. Your church is a group of probably 10 or 20, maybe in a larger spaces, 50 or 60 people who've gathered together. You're meeting in a home, or perhaps one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, their apartment. People come from all walks of life and to be a part of that church. Each person in your church has not only this relationship, brother and sister in Christ together, they also have a fixed role that they play in society. You might be a free man, free woman, free child, or you might be a slave. But your role is fixed in society. Slaves weren't considered to be persons in this society. They were referred to as bodies. They had no real legal rights. They couldn't marry. Any children that they produced were not their own. It was good to be a freeborn man in this society. The belief was free men by nature were superior. It was thought to be self-evident. Free women had limited rights in the domestic sphere, and some achieved success economically, but men were dominant. Free men were dominant. Free men made the laws. They enforced the laws. They could arbitrarily override a wife or a daughter's legal rights. Men generally had the right of life or death over their wives, their children, and their slaves. A father could sell his daughter or slave into sexual slavery. One historian has said the sexual economy of the ancient world was founded on the absolute right of free Roman males to have sex with anyone they wanted, any way they liked. That was the world they lived in. Imagine what it would be like to be a woman or to be a slave in that world. Imagine the vulnerability with which you lived each day. So here we are as the church. We gather with the other members of the church early on a Sunday morning, and someone begins to read this letter from the Apostle Paul. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission to Christ. Submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is truly one of Paul's great themes that he plays on in letter after letter. We're to submit to each other like Christ. Christ, as he says in Philippians, who was in the very nature God, but made himself nothing and took the form of a servant, and the word is slave, took the form of a slave. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. All Christians are called to submit to each other as Christ has loved us. But if we imagine ourselves in a first century world, in that society with those realities, a world where you're born with a fixed position and a predefined hierarchy in place, what does submission in the church even look like? What does that look like? What does it mean to submit to one another? The reader goes on. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I imagine wives would have looked up in this moment, surprised. They probably never heard themselves addressed in a letter before. Paul is going to now, in turn, speak to men, and then he's going to speak to children, and then he's going to speak to slaves, and he's going to speak to slave masters. And as far as I understand, there's no other text from the ancient world that is detailing role expectations like this, and it's a fairly common thing, but there's no other text that we found from the ancient world where the writer speaks directly to wives, directly to children, and directly, as Paul will do, to slaves. It seems that Paul is unique in this practice. Of course, wives would have been used to hearing that they should submit. The reason would have been, as society would have said it, it's their husband's nature to rule. And it's their nature as a wife and as a woman to be subservient. But is that what Paul says? Paul says wives are to submit as they do to the Lord Jesus. Not because it's their husband's nature to rule or their nature as a woman to be subservient, but because of the Lord. And actually, in Greek here, the word submit isn't in verse 22. It just says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Grammatically, you have to go back to verse 21 to pick up the verb here and apply it in verse 22. So you see, Paul is making us read these verses together. He's making us read these things together. Wives' submission to husbands is part of the duty of each person in the church to submit to all the others. I think husbands too would have been surprised when they finally hear their name called. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's nothing said here about a woman's or a husband's authority. The only time in all Paul's letters where he uses the word authority while talking about marriage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Let me read it to you. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. I hope you're starting to get the message of how revolutionary this was. No Roman woman expected to be given authority over her husband's body, only in the church. Paul instructs husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you notice Paul doesn't say, husbands, submit to your wives. But then again, he doesn't literally say, wives, submit to your husbands. Again, he wants everybody to go back to verse 21 here. Everyone in the church, submit to all the others. Paul's, really, this is such an artful way of constructing all of this, just to truly appreciate how Paul is so careful, so artful as he constructs these words. We'd like for him to say things that the way we would expect him to say it today. But he's speaking to a specific place in a specific time, and these are real people that he's speaking to. The way he's designing this from the standpoint of a writer or a speaker, it's so that people will keep listening to him, so that people will keep thinking about what he's saying. If you insult people, they will turn you off. They won't listen to you anymore. What good does that do? Paul is being very careful here not to insult men. Think of how it would have come across if he had said, husbands, submit to your wives. That was unthinkable in that culture. Husbands would have lost face. They might have stormed out. They would have removed themselves from the church. Maybe they would have forbidden their wives and their children and their slaves to be part of the church as well. At the same time, let's also notice how he's not just trying to reinforce the faulty cultural assumptions that they're operating with. He wants them to keep thinking. So he's constructed this very carefully. They've got to keep thinking about what it means to follow Jesus in the world, just as we must do today. For husbands who've been listening since verse 21, the implication is clear. We're to submit to each other as to the Lord. In this passage here in Ephesians 5, Paul says that women that wives should submit to, and then at the end, respect their husbands. And that the husband should love, and then he uses a variety of words, cleanse, make holy, care for, it could be translated to his wife. The husband is instructed to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what does Christ do? Christ sacrifices himself for the church. A husband is to sacrifice himself for his wife. So think just a moment. What is the difference between submission and sacrifice? What's the difference between respect and love? As they submit, wives are certainly going to sacrifice for their husbands. Respect is essential to love. Paul's great anthem to love in 1 Corinthians 13, that's for wives too, isn't it? Husbands must respect their wives. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says that very directly. Husbands, treat your wives with respect. So what is he doing here as he gives these different instructions to different people? I think he's using a very good teaching technique. When I studied education, we learned a very effective method to get people to collaborate or to cooperate is to give each person just part of the answer. You give some of the people part of the answer and some other people part of the answer, maybe another group part of the answer, and you say, you guys now have to work together to come up with the answer. And it creates collaboration. It creates cooperation. Maybe that's what Paul's doing. Maybe he's such a very smart teacher. Or maybe he's giving wives and then husbands the things that he thinks they most need to work on. Or maybe he's instructing each one of them in the ways that he thinks is most culturally appropriate, the things that they would accept, the things that they've perhaps heard the most in their culture. I'm not sure. But I think it's pretty obvious these terms are very interchangeable here. They define each other. He wants them to work together. Christian marriage is like a dance. It's two people working together. It's not a wrestling match, right? One thing that I think gives us pause here and in our minds starts to make us think hierarchy or authority or control here is his use of the word head. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That certainly sounds like authority and leadership, doesn't it? It sounds like the husband's supposed to be the leader of his wife as Christ is the leader of the church. Well, it's important to notice that the term, the word head, and the word body are images. They're metaphors. They are pictures. And metaphors have different meanings in different cultures, in different languages. We automatically think of head as the person in authority, the head coach, the department head, person in authority. But we also use the term sometimes to talk about someone who is first, like the head of the line. Or we might use it or might have heard it used as in the source of something like headwaters. These are the headwaters. So what we have to do when we look at metaphors that Paul uses is not think first what it means to us today. We have to think, what did it mean to Paul? What is he trying to communicate? And it can be, you know, it can be difficult. It's not easy to do that. In Ephesians, Paul actually uses the word head twice before chapter 5, and both times it seems to be in a different way. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 22, it sounds here like, I think, authority, he says. And God placed all things under his, talking about Christ, Christ's feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So again, it kind of sounds like authority there. But in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 16, he talks again about this idea of head and body. I'll leave a little bit out, but he says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then skipping into 15, he says, speaking in the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So kind of what is the theme that's coming here? How is he using this metaphor? It seems less to me about authority there and more about salvation, the sources of spiritual growth that Christ is for the body, spiritual maturity. So if we look back to chapter 5, the passage we've been in, do either one of these meanings fit the context? What do we see within chapter 5? The point about the relationship of the head to the body is made primarily to the husband. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. No one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. So what's the comparison? What is the metaphor that he's using here? The emphasis, it seems to me, is on sacrifice. The emphasis here is on Christ as a source of strength and care for the body, and that husbands are then to sacrifice as Christ does for the church. Husbands are supposed to be a source of strength and care for their wives as Christ is a source of strength and care for the church. Let's again remember that Paul is speaking into a world where those who have some advantage physically or economically or socially, usually a man, are free to do most anything they want with those who are more vulnerable, many of whom were women. We're all vulnerable in different ways. The Bible says even Christ was vulnerable. 2 Corinthians 13:4. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. And it still is the way of the world for those who are stronger to try to take advantage of those who are weaker. But not in the church. Life in the kingdom of God is characterized by laying down advantage, laying down power for the sake of those who are vulnerable. And I believe here Paul is teaching men to lay down whatever power or privilege we may have in the world just because we're men in order to protect and lift up our sisters in Christ. Notice this passage starts in verse 21 with a submission. Mutual submission of all members of the body, and ends in chapter 6, verse 9, after he has spoken to those who are slaves and those who are slave masters. And the last thing he says is, remember, you who own other human beings, God shows no favoritism. And from mutual submission to God shows no favorites. It's a powerful passage of Scripture. And in one historian has said that Paul's teaching here sets a depth charge in the foundation of civilization. Life as we know it, the world that we know and that we enjoy today, the good parts about it very much, are owed to the kind of revolutionary, radical seeds of change that he planted in society. When you take these things and these ideas to their logical conclusion, the way we treat each other and the way we relate to each other, it's a powerful agent of change. I think to read this passage, I hope you see, and think that it's about who's going to get the last word in an argument? Or who's going to get to make the final decision? How that is such missing the point of the whole passage. To read this and then to say to men that it means, okay, be willing to die for your wives if it's ever a crisis situation, you know, if someone's ever pulled a gun is to misunderstand. This is about sacrificing for your wife every day, in every way. There's one other meaning for the word head that I want to talk about for just a moment, and this one is used more frequently than all the other meanings put together about head. It's right 95% of the time in the Bible when it uses this word head, it means your head, okay? Your noggin there. Like Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's talking about his head. And this is what it typically means. Might this be part of Paul's image here of marriage? Think about this just a moment. Notice how at the end of the passage, when he's talking to husbands and wives, where does he go? What does he talk about? He quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's probably familiar to you from more than just Genesis 2. You remember Jesus quotes the same passage in Matthew 19. Pharisees had come to him to test him, and they asked him a question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And they're trying to get him in a bind over this. And Jesus' reply to them is, haven't you read at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So they ask about marriage and divorce, and he starts to talk about creation. What's going on here? I mean, no Jewish men could divorce their wives for almost any reason. And they thought they found permission for that in the law of Moses. But Jesus reminds them of God's original intent for marriage. He reminds them they were created male and female. Both are made in the image of God. And in marriage, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. So if the man is made first, the man now leaves his place and goes to the woman. And it's there that they're united as one flesh. I think in this passage that the Apostle Paul has something much more radical than our idea of equality between men and women here. I think he's talking about oneness. The first words, remember, of Adam after Eve is created are, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's a radical oneness. Marriage between Christians, I believe Paul is reminding us here from the original intent, is to be a picture of oneness. It's a picture of a head and a body together. One body together. A head can't exist without a body. A body doesn't exist without a head. You see how the analogy, at some point when we push these analogies too far, they break down. Christ can exist without the church, but a head can't exist without a body. So there's a specific meaning, you know, that's being conveyed through this. A head and a body need each other vitally. This is why, as a picture of marriage, divorce is more like an amputation than a legal procedure of some kind. It's an amputation. It's a body being ripped apart. And that's why it's so terrible. And that's why it hurts so bad. This oneness is just as radical an ideal for marriage in the first century, and I think it's almost as radical an ideal today. It goes way beyond the idea of two independent, self-interested individuals who've decided to kind of make a contract with each other, and it lasts until it's no longer, you know, good for them or productive for them personally or fun or whatever it is. That's not the picture of marriage that God has. That's not God's intent for marriage. Marriage is a oneness. And Paul here is using it as a sign of Christ's work to make all of us one. It's a sign of the way of forgiveness and of love and of peace. And if that's not true in our marriages, in the church, what kind of witness is that going to be to the world? But when oneness is seen in Christian marriages, isn't that a powerful thing? How powerful it is when we see true oneness in marriages. It's a sign, Paul says, of the oneness of the body of Christ and its Lord. That's the mystery of marriage. It's a picture of the church. As members of Christ's body, we are one in and with Christ. As Shannon said earlier, we lost a dear sister in Christ, Sheila Robinson, this week. And as one body, whenever we lose someone, whether you know them or not, we are all affected. Your life is affected. We are one body. It was really beautiful to watch how North Lakers visited Sheila over the last number of weeks and cared for her. The people who sat up with her at night, nursed her, and she wanted to die in her own home, in her own apartment. And they gave her that gift. And for all of you who were part of that, thank you for giving her that gift. And Bob and Joan Cooper, once again, went above and beyond. The above and beyond here. I've seen this so many times in their life that it doesn't even surprise me anymore. The kind of way they work together as one to love other people. I've seen them do it with children for decades. Christian Towers, with our community, people in our community, people that they know that we don't know, things that their own kids are involved in. Just from simple things, making crafts at camp, to just incredible commitments, extraordinary commitments like they made when they helped Sheila. I feel so blessed to have spent time watching you, Bob, and tell Joan, I don't know where she is, over the years. You have been a true picture to us of oneness in a Christian marriage. I have seen them disagree on occasion, but always with total respect for each other, total respect. They are an image to me of two people who just support each other and each other's projects, can feel passionately about each other's, the things that the other person feels strongly about. But when you're married like that, if one person feels strongly about it, part of you has to feel strongly about it too, right? That's what it means to be one. I truly appreciate you guys. I got a text this week from a fellow minister, Bo Davenport, who works with the Inner City Church. Sheila had been a part of that church, she and her husband. And Bo has continued to minister to Sheila during her passing. But Bo texted me this week. He said, I've learned the Coopers are remarkable Christian people. Yes, we knew that already. We did. This is a picture of oneness. This is the power of a marriage that reflects the oneness that we have in Christ, where there's mutuality between each person in this relationship. I don't know, if you guys have internal rules to your relationship there about how it functions, but from the outside, it just looks like two people who have this oneness of purpose in Christ. There's just a profound power in that oneness of a married couple who sacrifice for each other, who submit to each other, who respect each other, and who love each other completely. The beautiful thing about that, whether you're married or not, is this is the reality that God has planned for the whole world. This is the reality that God has planned for each one of us in the church. We're to find oneness with each other in the church, and we will experience oneness one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will be one. I look forward to that. So today, if you've not made a commitment to follow Christ, or something is holding you back from being in the church, fully engaged with the church, finding this life, you know, that I struggle to articulate here, but which I hope that you sense. You know, we want to always give you that opportunity to talk to us. Please let one of us know, one of the leaders of the church or any one of these members of this church. We want you to be a part of God's kingdom. If there's any way we can help today, come as we stand and sing.